Psalm number 12. Started into it 2 weeks ago, Psalm 12. We got as far as the third verse several weeks ago, and I hope we can finish off the psalm tonight. The way it starts off is in verse 1, David looks about at society, and he looks about the way things are in the day in which he lives, and he doesn't even really express initially the problem. He just looks at society and he says, "Lord, help." And this points to a very desperate situation that David sees. He describes it down through verse 2 by concluding at the end that basically he looks out and sees scores of men that have nothing but a double heart. As the way they're speaking, the double heart would be indicative of there is a heart that says go this way and there is a heart that says go this way. And of course James picks up on that and says if you've got a heart that says go this way, you're going to follow it sometimes. And then sometimes you're going to follow the heart that says, goes this way. And that, James says, in chapter 1, verse 8 of his epistle, this is an unstable man. A two-hearted or two-souled man is unstable. And therefore, David is looking at people who have the double heart. And they're committed, double heart will really be committed to no one particular thing. Single-hearted person will be a person that is totally committed to something that is to something. And we should tie in a little sequence to that that does help explain something. The single heart, or the idea that we are committed to one thing, the single heart is clearly a key to an emotion. It is a key to emotional happiness. Now, when we say it's a key to emotional happiness, let's go back to the single heart. The single heart may be a single heart for good, or it may be a single heart for evil. But if it is a single heart, there will still be resultant happiness. In other words, a person may single-heartedly be devoted to the will of God. And if he's single-heartedly devoted to the will of God, he is going to be happy. It is also true that a man may be single-hearted for evil. And you know what he's going to be emotionally? He'll probably be emotionally happy. Can you think of a good example of a book that puts something together that someone expressed that they had emotional happiness? And I think we can explain why she had emotional happiness is because she had a single heart. She was dedicated to one thing. Can you put the two words together? What's the book? The Happy Hooker. Happy Hooker. She is just committed to her evil, and consequently, I'm sure she's very sincere in saying, I have emotional happiness. That is also interesting to point out that we can be happy all the way to hell if we are single-hearted in dedication. And obviously, David is looking at those that are single-hearted with reference to evil and the effect it has on God's people. Now, out of this comes, in verse 3, these horrible conditions, now comes the petition, and that's what we pick up tonight. Verse 3. Now, if we're looking at King James, verse 3 is translated as though it's just a statement of fact, by saying, the Lord shall cut off. If you have, in your New American Standard Version, you've got this expressing the Hebrew justice as a wish. And so it's, may the Lord, this is what David wants, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. And the term cut off is an important word. It's in the Hesiod, means to cause something to happen. And usually that sin has to do with a horrible, strong destruction. So David is saying, may the Lord annihilate flattering lips. And I take it the flattering lips has to do with the connectivity, where you got the part referring to the whole. In other words, he's not just wishing that the people's lips would all be annihilated, but the rest of the body maintained. He's talking about the whole person. So may the Lord literally destroy, may people like this, and may he, continuing the verb, destroy the tongue that speaks proud things. Now, looking at the flavor of that, why doesn't David desire the reformation of the ungodly rather than his destruction? Why doesn't he desire their salvation? Why is he desiring their destruction? And the fact that he does desire that is right in front of us in the text. He does not say, may the Lord cause the flattering lips to come to repentance. He doesn't say that. He says, may the Lord destroy all flattering lips. All right, first of all, in the petition part, for King James readers, this expresses a wish. This is what David wants. This is what David desires. You've got New American Urology there because you've got him asking for this thing. Second, it is a form of speech which is a synecdoche. And that's a form of speech that has a part for the whole. Destroy lying lips would mean destroy the people with the lips, but he's using the lip as a part to represent the whole. Third, very clearly, David desires their destruction. There's no way to get around and say, well, what he means is I would like them to come to salvation. No, he's desiring their destruction, very clearly. He wants God to smash them. And that brings us into a category we often call the imprecatory statements in Psalms. An imprecation is, may God rain his wrath on you. Now let's get a few of those in mind. Basically, the ones that contain the most are Psalm 7, Psalm 35, Psalm 69, and Psalm 109 just rains fury on everyone. Let's start through those. Just to get to where David is calling down the wrath of God. Psalm number 7, verse 11. In verse 11, David is saying something that he feels good about. He says, God judges the righteous, and God is angry every day. And the implication, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 35, verse 1. And notice, this is not going to be a prayer, you know, save these people. It's going to be a prayer, judge these people. 35, 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. So if David's saying, those people, Lord, that are fighting against me, I want you to go out and mash them in battle. Go out with the sword and kill those that are killing me. Verse 6, let their way be slippery and dark. Let the angel of the Lord persecute them. And that's strong language. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him at unawares. Let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. In other words, the idea is, Lord, kill them all, and I will just rejoice in you no end. That obviously is an imprecatory psalm. Number 69, verse 23. Is let their eyes be darkened, and this is David, this is what he wants for his enemies. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out your indignation on them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. So notice an emphasis on, Lord, I'm not asking for your salvation for these people. I'm saying, Lord, send your wrath on them. In the church age, do you find this hard to identify with? Can you think of coming to to prayer and saying, Lord, these are the enemies of the faith, and we ask that you would pour out your fury and your wrath and your indignation on them, and we will be just rejoicing when we see the wrath of God poured out on these people. Now, this has led a lot of folks to go through all kinds of attempts to apologize for these statements in Psalms. But let me show you the strongest one yet, Psalm 109, verse 6. Now, these statements are scattered. I'm just going to kind of little nests of them. Psalm 109, verse 6. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Now, this is a man praying for other men. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Let his wife be a widow. In other words, may he die and leave you a widow. Verse 10, let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread out of the desolate places. Let the extortioners catch all that he has, and let the stranger spoil his labor. In other words, I'm praying to God that the cheater will keep this fellow over here. And Lord, see that the cheater gets to him. See that he gets taken. Verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy to him. Yeah, that sounds cold, doesn't it? First place, he's praying for his judgment. And then he says, now, Lord, in your judgment, please don't mix any mercy in it. So don't extend mercy to him. Neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Are we really reading this? I mean, see, poor little orphans. And here are the orphans of this man that has died. And David prays to God of don't let anybody show any mercy to those begging little kids. Let them continue to beg. Verse 13, let his prosperity be cut off. In the generation following, let their name be blotted out. There be no memory of them. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord. In other words, Lord, please don't forgive. Please remember his sins, will you? And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memories of them from the earth. Now, can you see why some have had to say, well, we are going to have to do something here with these psalms, because David has come up with some very strong statements, and we're going to have to offer apologies. I think the best stance on this is to say these don't require an apology, but in order is an explanation. In other words, if we pray for men's salvation, what are we going to do when David is praying for men's judgment? All right, several things, I think, come in by way of explanation. First of all, look at these psalms from the standpoint of inspiration. And when we read, let his posterity be cut off, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, we said that David was praying this. But ultimately, because of the doctrine of the inspiration, he's speaking. This is ultimately the Holy Spirit. And can we say this? The Holy Spirit has the right to denounce sin and sinners. And he's using David as the mouthpiece to do so. The Holy Spirit has the right to denounce sins and sinners. So if we back off, it is really God the Holy Spirit saying, I want to announce my judgment against sinful man, and David, I want you to be my mouthpiece. And as David is the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit, nobody can denounce or say that the Holy Spirit does not have the right to announce this kind of judgment. Second, a very definite concept you have in the Old Testament is that there's a clear-cut concept of justice. So, second, these imprecations are in harmony with justice. This is in harmony with justice. That, by the way, is a note we need very badly today, because we tend to think, well, the Christian thing is always to forgive, and the Christian thing is to always overlook these things. And we overlook evil to the extent that you might ask the question, are you on the side of justice or not? So that a believer might say, so-and-so broke into my house, he beat my wife, but as a Christian, I'm going to show mercy, and we certainly wouldn't want to prosecute him. Well, my question would be, do you believe in justice or not? And the book of Psalms is going to be very heavy, that we ought to look on the side of justice. Let me show you two. Psalm 28, verse 4. Or we can put it this way. This judgment is seen has deserved. In other words, he sees them as sinners who really merit this. And you have that flavor in Psalm 28 and verse 4. He says, give of them according to their deeds. That's justice. And according to the wickedness of their endeavors. In other words, David has the concept, if they act in a wicked way, then I would like to see the compensation in accord with the wickedness. That is called justice. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them according to their deserts. And so what does David have in mind? He has in mind looking at the concept of justice. And the concept of justice says what? They've done it, and therefore they deserve punishment in response. Third, these imprecatory psalms are very much in harmony with the teaching of Jesus. Very much in harmony with Christ's teaching. And I'm not advocating that we ought to begin this week to engage in imprecatory prayers and spend the week praying down the wrath of God on all the enemies of the faith or the ungodly. We should certainly pray for their salvation. But let's not get to the point that we don't see that there is justice involved, and a Christian should be on the side of it. Matthew 18, and I don't see anything in these imprecatory psalms any stronger than this. In Jesus' own teaching, verse 8, this is strong on the concept of retribution and justice. He said, whoever offends one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, is that strong retribution? You know, then do this, justice demands it would be better for the following to happen to you. Over a few pages to chapter 23, verse 33. And he's talking to people here. 23:33, speaking to people, he says, you serpent, you generation of vipers, how shall you escape the condemnation of hell? And that's strong teaching. Chapter 26 of the same book, in verse 24. Speaking about Judas. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. So notice you have a very clear-cut concept of retribution. So not only is it in harmony with the teaching of Jesus, but we can also say this is in harmony with the teaching of the epistles, of Paul especially. Without turning, well, you know Galatians 1:9. If any man preach any other gospel than I preach unto you, let him be damned. And by the way, I think we do have a contrast here. In Psalms, the destruction was physical. David prayed that the Lord would kill the enemy physically. The New Testament, the destruction is eternal. So if anything, the New Testament gets stronger than the book of Psalms does. Without turning to them, in the interest of time, you might jot down James 5, verse 3. Galatians 1, 9. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. 2 Peter 2, 12. All of those passages that emphasize the eternal judgment of God. All right, another thing we might say about these imprecatory psalms. In private, and if we study the life of David, we'll see this, David is is forbearing. In private, David is forbearing. However, in Psalms, he takes up God's cause. He takes up God's cause. In other words, when David is praying for the judgment of God to fall on the ungodly. He's not saying that just on behalf of himself. He's not saying, I would like to have personal vengeance. David is not saying, I would just love to squeeze their heads off. David is saying, I'm interested in God's cause. And because of the honor of God, then those that oppose God ought to be judged. So it's not just David on a personal vendetta of saying that that I'm angry with them and I want to hurt them and I want to personally get to them. David says, my God has been offended. And when my God is offended, I don't like that. And in his interest, I want to see the judgment fall on them. For example, Psalm 5, verse 5. David is really, he's saying these things out of affection for the Lord. Not just a personal vendetta. Verse 5 of Psalm 5, the foolish shall not stand. And what's David's perspective? In your sight, you hate all workers of iniquity. So notice the hatred that David is reflecting is the hatred that God has toward them. Then verses 10 and 11. Verse 10, destroy them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgression. Why? For they have offended me. No, for they have rebelled against you. In other words, David is saying, I'm taking up God's cause and I'm concerned for his honor and for his glory. The next thing we should say, and this is important for our thinking today, many of these are uttered out of sympathy for the victim. Many of them are uttered out of sympathy for the victim. That's probably one of the greatest cries that goes up today, is it not? That even in our criminal justice system, it seems like all of the sympathy goes toward the rights of those that committed the crime and the poor victim. Well, that's just too bad. Well, the flavor of Psalms and the flavor of the Holy Spirit is that he would denounce judgment on the criminal because he has some feeling and some sympathy for the victims. Okay? Psalm 10. 8 through 10. I hope I'm not saying the wrong thing. I think it's coming out of the... Oh, well, the Holy Spirit just grabbed my right leg or not? Yes. He wrote it. Okay. I noticed in this psalm you got the area of the sympathy for the victim. Psalm 10, verse 8. And notice what he's looking at. He's looking at these poor victims. He says he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places, and these are the ones that he wants God's judgment to come on. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. That's what he's concerned. He's concerned about the victim. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draws them into his net, and he crouches and humbles himself that the poor may fall by the strong ones. So David says, may the wrath of God fall on these men. And what does that flow out of? Well, he's looking at the poor victim, and we ought to balance our thinking out today, I think, in that area of here is a crime committed. Look at the victim. And when the Holy Spirit looked at the victim, he prayed that there would be judgment on the perpetrator of the crime. And many of them are in that particular category. At the same time, and we ought to say this last of all, this is not to say that God's grace is not extended to the wicked. Well, let's say that last of all. In Psalms, God's grace is extended to the wicked. And we can see that from one psalm we've already looked at, Psalm 212. He's warning, and he does extend the hope of salvation to them. To those that are not in right relationship to the Lord, what is the advice? Well, kiss the Son. Have a relationship with him, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. So you certainly can't say that in the book of Psalms there isn't an offer of salvation and grace to the wicked. But I would say that in the light of, and we might run all of these things down, and I think they're very important in the light of contemporary Christianity, contemporary Christianity, I think, lacks a lot of the backbone of these things. And do we honestly see that the Holy Spirit has the right to denounce sin and sinners? There is such a thing as sin, and sin is wrong, and the sinner is wrong, and the sinner should be denounced. That's the flavor of the Scripture. Do we see the balance of justice? Wrong has been done, and therefore, and perhaps you've been affected by this, you know. I've never had this type of problem. I've had someone ask, you know, if someone would break in your house and start tearing things up, would you shoot them? Well, I just have no problem. I would, in fact, I think I might even be just tickled pink to do it, because I believe in society there's such a thing as justice. And granted, you'd like to see the man's salvation, but at the same time, justice is a very, very important thing, and therefore we ought to balance out and recognize that, you know, I would gladly say, you are wholeheartedly forgiven for robbing my house. Bang. And frankly, I see no inconsistency whatsoever in that kind of attitude. Then, of course, the teaching of Christ and the epistles, and then taking up God's cause instead of the cause of the, and again, take up the cause of the sinner. Anything wrong with that? No. But is there anything wrong with also saying the sinner has insulted and assaulted God, and therefore he is the enemy, and take up his cause? And should there not be a new injection in our own thinking of, hey, here's a victim? There ought to be sympathy for the victim, and I think most of these things we have just sentimentalized, especially these two right here. We've just sentimentalized them, or the other one is justice, justice and sympathy for the victim. We've just sentimentalized out of existence, and yet they're part of the backbone and part of what Psalms can contribute to our thinking. All right, back to the 12th Psalm. So notice in 12:4, he's going to, remember we got that unique thing in in Psalm 12, where David is talking about the society and the conditions of his time, and he says something in verse 4 that is going to cause God to say, David, stand over at the side just a minute. You can come back to your psalm in a minute, but I've got something to say. And he just breaks in, remember, with the first person in verse 5, and that's very unusual in the Psalms. Up through verse 4, David's been talking about God, and you come to verse 5, and I put in pencil verse 5 in quotes. Not because it's any more the word of God than verse 4, but it's right in the middle of the psalm, God speaks. And God says, for the oppressed and the poor and for the sighing and the needy, now will the Lord arise. No, now will I arise. I will set him in safety that puffeth him, end quote. And then David sits back, and very emphatically he will say, oh, the words of the Lord. And then he'll point out their greatness. Now, if God interrupts the psalm in an angry outburst, we might ask, what makes God mad? What makes God angry? Especially, what is it in society that is going to make God angry? And I think we can summarize all three statements of verse 4, because it's right at the end of verse 4 that David has to step aside and let Yahweh speak. Verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, and who is Lord over us? What makes God angry? We can summarize it about all three, talk about the centrality of man. Humanism, we call it. And you can't think of any more humanistic verse than Psalm 12, verse 4. And with that statement of the rampant humanism in Israel, we're going to have the anger of God come down in verse 5. So that it will be basically the exclusion of God and His Word. Now, under the centrality of man, notice there is, first of all, a stress on the tremendous power of man's Word. The first clause, power of man's Word. All right, in verse 4, coming first in the sentence is with our tongue, and that is very emphatic. With our tongue, we will prevail. The word prevail is a hiphil stem, means we will cause to prevail, or we will cause something to happen. We will cause to be successful. We will cause to be powerful. We will cause to be great. By the way, there's an interesting contrast here. In verse 1, the godly spoke.
And in verse 4, the ungodly speak. And the godly, in verse 1, David said, help, Hephaestim. And in the 4th verse, the ungodly said, we will prevail, Hephaestim, causative stem again. So the interesting thing is the contrast, is that in the first verse, great things are caused by God. Verse 4, great things are caused by man. There is a distinction between the godly and the ungodly as to where great things have come from. The godly looks at the great thing of salvation as being caused by God. The ungodly looks at the great thing that they're going to accomplish as coming out of their mouth. In other words, the godly are God-centered, the ungodly are man-centered. This is theocentric, this is humanistic, is the difference between the two. So the power of man's word, stress first of all. Second, the idea, by the way, with the word prevail is a word that means to give strength to impart power to something. So we're going to impart power, we're going to impart strength with our tongue. In other words, humanistic source, strictly humanistic source. Then you have a stress on the independence of man's word. The next clause, next statement. Our lips are our own. And the reason I say independence of man's word is the lips are associated with speech. So they're simply saying human viewpoint only. And then third, you have tremendous arrogance in the last clause of verse 4. Who is Lord over us? Very definite arrogance. Now, how does this strike God? Well, it strikes him in such a way that he says, David, stage left. I've got something to say. So, Jehovah now speaks. And this is rare in the psalm. So Jehovah is going to step in very dramatically in verse 5. Now, when he steps in the 5th verse, you've got a beginning word, which is the word for. And if you were looking at a Hebrew text, you would have the word men, which is a little causal preposition, meaning on account of. Now, on account of the oppression of the poor, and on account of the sighing of the needy, now I am going to arise, says the Lord. So that two things are going to trigger this. It's going to be triggered by looking two ways. The anger of God will be triggered by looking two ways. First of all, it will be triggered by looking back to verse 4. In other words, God responds to the arrogance of man. God responds to arrogance. So that the verse looks back and man is arrogant in his humanism and God responds to that arrogance. But not only is it triggered by looking back, it's also triggered by looking forward. And what does God see? He sees the treatment of his children or the treatment of the godly. So God's response is going to look at the way the godly are suffering and he's going to say, I'm going to stop it. It's also going to be triggered by looking backwards in the context and seeing the arrogance that you got in verse 4. So I take it you can explain verse 5 by looking forward. You can explain verse 5 by looking backwards in both ways. Now, when his judgment is triggered by, in verse 5, the poor, the oppression of the poor, the first thing we need to keep in mind with the word, this is not economics. I mean, he's not talking about people who don't have anything. The word poor has two basic uses. One, it's somebody who's humble. And two, it is somebody who is meek. Now, that's not to say it can't be used in context of people who are materially poor. But, for example, go back to Psalm 9, verse 12. You that follow in Hebrew, it's that term, anah. Okay, in verse 9 and chapter 9, verse 12, it says, when he makes inquisition for blood, he remembers them. He forgets not the cry, and here's the same word, of the poor, just physically pure? Of course not. And our translation is given a good translation, of the humble. This was the characteristic of Moses. And Moses wasn't necessarily a man that didn't have any physical wealth. For example, look at Numbers 12. Numbers 12, verse 2. And 3 was one of the characteristics of Moses. Verse 2, it says, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So the issue is the place of the Word of God. And then a remark about Moses. Moses was not the kind of person that questioned the Word of God, and notice how it describes him. It says, the man Moses was very meek. And it's the same word we've got is translated as poor over in the other context. And here in the, I take it in both the context of the humble and the meek, is the idea is that both look at people who submit to the Word of God. So both look at those in submission to God's truth or to the Word. Now, taking that back to Psalm 12 then, we're not talking economics. This is, God doesn't just see people in rags and move this kind of thing that we've got in this verse. God is moved by those that honor His Word. So for the oppression of the humble, of the meek, the responders to my word, for the sighing of the needy, now will I rise. And that word now is meant to be dramatic. Ata in Hebrew is used to introduce conclusions. It means you've done your thing now. It's used back in Genesis 3 when God says, now lest man enter and eat of the garden. He's simply saying, man's done his thing. Now I'm going to do something. And so in verse 5, you've got the same use of it, and he says, now. Okay, we've had all the action, we had all the humanism back in verse 5. Now will I arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety. The word safety is the common Old Testament word, yasheh, for salvation. And so he's promising salvation for his people in the midst of these degenerate times. I will set him in safety. And then King James says, from him that puffeth at him. That's clever. Not sure what it means. I'm not necessarily afraid of being puffed at, I don't think. The word puak means to breathe. And I take it he sets them in safety to them that breathe for it. Or we could say them that pant for it. So the picture would be the breathing, the deep breathing of those that in society are suppressed and where the ungodly are suppressing them and they're panting for the salvation of the Lord. And the Lord says, all right, you pant no longer. And involves with a promise of putting them in safety for if they pant for it. So with that scene then, David bewails the degenerate humanistic age in which he lives, and God says, all right, I'll give salvation to the person that pants for it. And then it's just like the whole scene suddenly becomes tranquil. And verse 5 or verse 6, David's whole thought is changed. And what does he turn to now? The words of Yahweh. First of all, words is first. Emphatic. Words is in the construct state, meaning tiny to what goes before. Follow, the word that follows, and the word is Yahweh. So the Hebrew is saying, you can't separate Yahweh from Yahweh's words. So the concept is the words of Yahweh. Now, do you see a shift in his thought? When you come into verse 6, he's simply saying, what happened in verse 5 got my attention. I'm really thinking now about the words of the Lord that I've just read. What was he thinking about in verse 1? What was on his mind? The words of Yahweh? No. The godly cease. The faithful fail. Was the word of Yahweh in his mind in verse 2? No, it was on the horrible conditions. What about verse 3? Horrible conditions. What about verse 5? 4. Horrible conditions. So we really have David talking like this. These will represent where David's mind is. Verses 1 through 4, his mind is on the horrible conditions of the time. And he's objective and he's telling the truth, but his mind is on horrible conditions. Then you have the interruption with God speaks. And he says, in the midst of the horrible conditions, there's a salvation. Now, David's mindset in 5 down through the end, or 5 through 8, shifts over to the words of the Lord. I think right in the middle of the psalm, it's a very interesting thing. It's very possible to be objectively concerned, and David is. He's not rebuked for what he says in the first four verses, but he describes how horrible things are, and he's right. But suddenly God just zaps in and says, here's the way it is, there's salvation. And it's just as though the pot stops bubbling. Things are still horrible, but David's mindset is shifted. And his mind shift goes over to the stabilizing thing, which are the words of the Lord. And basically, the rest of the psalm is a exaltation of the word of the Lord, and we ought to think of it in a lot of calm. So I kind of think verses 1 through 4 is David is bubbling and boiling, and everything's about to spill over, and he's right. Then God speaks, and the pot settles down, and now we've got a tranquil lake. So let's take 1 through 4, the pot boils. Verse 5, God speaks, and now we've got a tranquil lake coming out in verse 6, because the shift of his reflection is over to the words of the Lord. All right, the words of the Lord are described as being pure words. Term for pure, tahor, and it's basically a term that means no mix. Jure. No admixture. Something that is all one thing. There's no mix. It is all one thing. In other words, it's all salt. It's not a salt, garlic, pepper mixture altogether, what the word is. And therefore, the one characteristic that he ties to God's word is God's word doesn't have anything mixed with it. And I take it the idea is it is pure truth. Would be the angle from which he's coming on. Nothing mixed in it. No mixture at all. Now, how do we know that he's talking about pure truth? Well, his illustration sets it forth. It's like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So the illustration is 7 times purified silver. Now, you can do some very interesting reading in some of your ancient history. Oh, by the way, Pritchard in ancient Near East texts points out a psalm similar to this that bewails how horrible the times are, and the caption of it is in consideration of suicide. And I think that's an interesting contrast. That isn't what David is doing, is it? David is saying, I look at the horrible times and I have the word of the Lord that can save me in the midst of this. The secular writer says, I see the horrible times and I think maybe the door out is going to be suicide. Very interesting contrast between bewailing the same thing in an ancient document. So that, but nonetheless, if you read about the way silver was treated, is that silver was literally, in ancient times, purified 7 times. And you would buy or purchase silver. The best silver is the silver that's been through 7 times. So that the image would convey, again, the best they could think of in terms of silver, and doubtless they'd been used to, having silver that's been through twice, inexpensive, costume jewelry-like type thing. Or you could have the better jewelry that's been through 5 times, or if you want the real thing that has no mixture whatsoever in it, you've got the 7 times purified silver. Now, we often, I don't know whether you've been exposed to teaching where, you know, number 1 in Scripture is the number of, number 2 is the number of, number 3 is the number of, 4 is the number of. Frankly, I have a very difficult time buying that, except with 7. And I think you have almost irresistible pattern. God rests on the seventh day. Your feast inevitably will come with seventh day. You'll have seventh month, seventh year. The year of Jubilees is what? Seven times 7 years, and so forth. So you do have seven as a number associated with completeness. God rested on the seventh day because he was finished. And I don't think we're stressing or getting into a mystical type of thing to see, and I think this ties over into Revelation also, that seven does have to do with a complete type thing. So the emphasis then, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, emphasizes the purity of the word and the completeness of the word. This is all David needs. Now in verse 7, and to complete the psalm, thou shalt keep them. Now what would you take them to refer to? People? Well, I think there's a very simple rule of Bible study. When you have a pronoun like them, refer it to its nearest. So the them would not refer to people, it would refer to what? It would refer to the Word of God. So thou wilt keep them, that is, your pure words, O Lord. You will preserve them from this generation, that is the generation he described in verse 4. In other words, he's simply saying, God will always see that you have the sustenance of his word. That's his means of salvation in the midst of this. And as he preserves the word of God, what's going on in society, verse 8? The wicked walk on every side, or as the Hebrew puts it, on every side first, emphatic, on every side. The wicked walk, the vilest men are exalted. That's society, but David's all calmed down on the inside now. He heard the word of Jehovah. God's word is pure, it's unmixed truth, and God is going to preserve his word, and it is his salvation whereby the believer subsists in this world. So how does God deliver in Psalm 12? Smashing the wicked? No. The wicked start the psalm, the wicked end the psalm. And the wicked continue. In fact, even when he speaks in verse 5, what's his action directed toward? Judgment of the wicked or preservation of the godly? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord, and I will mash the enemy. No, I will give him salvation that pants for it. In other words, God says, the wicked go on. It's not my time to, start the millennium, David. Things are going to go on like this. The wicked are still there, but I sure can guarantee you something. You can have salvation if you pant for it, and you can have that salvation through my word, which is unmixed with error, and my word, which I'll preserve for you. So in the midst of all of this, you can function and function beautifully. And that makes it a very practical psalm for today. We can, and legitimately so, look out and do what Psalm did in what David did in Psalm 112, 1 through 4. We can look and say, look at the horrible conditions, and be very, very true, and see the conditions parallel, the humanism and so forth, like in verse 4. But stop and think. Don't fall apart. Don't flake off with the first four verses and collapse. Just take a listen. God has given salvation if we want it, and that salvation is via his pure word, and that can calm the whole thing down. And I think it's interesting that as David calms down in verses 6 and 7, he doesn't, with verse 8, he doesn't deny the truth of verses 1 through 4. He reaffirms it. Sure, they walk on every side, but I've got something to hang on to in the midst of it, namely God's word. Father, we're thankful for your truth, and we pray that we might understand it with reference to obedience. And if we see, as we are seeing, the horrible evidences today of humanism and men apart from God, may we detest it, may we oppose it, may we fight it, and yet may we fight with calm stability. Because in the midst of all of this, in the midst of this, we have your word, which is absolutely pure, absolutely unmixed truth, and that is the essence of completion and all we need for life. And therefore, may we live in harmony with it in Christ's name. Amen.